introduced any food by mouth. When that happens, we don't know what will transpire. We hope that she will be able to do it, and they may keep her there for a while in a long-term section of the hospital itself, give her some therapy, things like that. But as you know, with hospitals, you don't ever know what their thinking may be about it. We appreciate your prayers, and we want you to continue that. And we're aware of so many others that are sick. Now, as I'm looking around today, I happen to see Christine. I'm so glad to see her here. And we want to bear in mind Scarlett. Scarlett's had a real rough time. And others that have been named. Today, I want to talk with you about the doctrinal system known as Calvinism. There are several important reasons for studying Calvinism. Some of you have expressed an interest in that, would desire a review of it. It is one of the most pervasive doctrinal systems among people claiming to be Christians today. Calvinism not only has had a pervasive effect among denominations as such, but Calvinism has had a very pervasive effect in society in general. Some of you may remember the old song a long time ago, Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Guess where that came from? Whatever will be. And the idea is that you'll hear people say, well, I guess it was just his time, and things like that. All such expressions are rooted in the determinism that was a part of Calvin's doctrine. And we'll show you what we mean as we go along. But it colors and affects almost everything that we say and do in our society, and has a very powerful effect among religions. When I was talking with Eliseo one time, he told me that one of the worst problems that faithful preachers are facing in Mexico and Central America is the Calvinism that is coming out of institutional preacher training schools. Now, in these schools, Calvinism as a whole is not accepted. The entire system is not accepted. But parts of it are. And it's interesting how in our day, Calvinism is something that people have sort of picked and chosen from. They don't want the whole thing, but there are certain parts of it that they want and that they teach. Let me give you a brief summary of the teachings of Calvinism. A long time ago, someone came up with this way of remembering the doctrines of Calvinism. T-U-L-I-P. Tulip. I can remember when I first heard of Tulip back in the Middle Ages. And I sort of made up my own thing about what the T-U-L-I-P stood for. And then I had to learn better. And when I go over it, I still have to sort of undo what I used to think and remember what they actually do stand for. Each letter stands for one of the chief doctrines of Calvinism. Briefly, T, total hereditary depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now that's, if you know anything at all about religions and doctrine and so on, you can already see just looking at that list that so many of those ideas have affected our history, our society, and the religions that exist among us. There are some other fundamental doctrines of Calvinism that are not included in the word or the acronym TULIP. And these are as important. These really are as important. But I guess nobody could think of a word that could serve as an acronym for all of them. But we need to look briefly at what these other fundamental doctrines are. One is the sovereignty of God. Now, there's nothing wrong biblically with the sovereignty of God idea. The Bible teaches that. And we will look at what the Bible teaches about that. But Calvin's idea of the sovereignty of God is different from what the Bible says, and certainly different from what you would think of the sovereignty of God and what I would think of the sovereignty of God, but that is one of them. This point is integrally related to the idea of unconditional election. And when you think about election, this is an older word, a more formal word for making a choice. For making a choice. So that when you think about the elect in a religious sense, think the chosen. The chosen ones. An unconditional election means that a choice has been made without any conditions whatever. So that this relates to the sovereignty of God. He's the one that makes all the decisions. And His decisions do not depend upon us or upon anything we do. Therefore, you see, it is unconditional. So the sovereignty of God. It has been well said that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the soil out of which the tulip grows. And I thought that that was one of the best statements relating the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to the other doctrines of Calvinism that I ever saw. Because that is so true. The doctrine, Calvin's doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the soil out of which the tulip grows. In other words, all the other doctrines of Calvinism. A second doctrine that is found in Calvinism that's not actually included specifically in the word tulip is the necessity of the Spirit's operation upon the heart for men to be able to respond to the gospel. You see, you can't respond to the gospel by yourself, of yourself. You just can't do it. You have to have, God is the one who has to do that for you. And so this idea of the necessity of the Spirit's operation is strongly related to both total hereditary depravity and to irresistible grace. Now, as we go along, don't worry if you're thinking, now, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. We're going to see what it is. But I think that as we go over these words and let you hear them, now some of you are probably well acquainted with them, but I know for a fact that a whole lot of you are not well acquainted with it. And I think that every generation that comes along, every so often, we have to realize that our little kids are now either young adults or approaching adulthood, and they need to hear and they need to understand these things. So, the idea that the Spirit must operate upon the heart of the sinner in order for him to be converted, that's a direct operation, see. It is not the idea of the Spirit operating through the gospel, which He has revealed, but it's the idea of a direct, miraculous operation that the Spirit makes upon the heart in order for the sinner to hear the gospel and to respond to God. So, this idea is strongly related to the doctrine of total hereditary depravity and to irresistible grace. And then the third doctrine, which we mention, that's not included in tulip, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And this is one of the main features that so many today want to lift out of Calvinism and use it in modern day teaching and preaching. And it is not taught in the Bible. It simply is not taught in the Bible, though many make an effort to do so. The imputed righteousness of Christ here is the idea is the substitution of Christ's own righteousness for mine. For my lack of righteousness. I can show you the difference between what Calvinism teaches by this doctrine and what the Bible teaches very simply. Alright, we're going to have to use our imagination a little bit for one part of this. Alright, here is man, in the heart of man, here is sin. There's sin. In other words, it's just a blight. It's a blot. This is sin. Now, according to Calvinism, when God, as judge, looks at you and looks at me, there's that sin. But for those who are elect, what God will do is He will take, and I'll just use my Bible. If I had just a white sheet or something, I could say, what God does is He puts over that the righteousness of Christ. so that every time then he looks at you or me, see, he doesn't see the sin that's back there. He sees the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is superimposed upon. It is painted on, as it were. It is put in front of, instead of, the sin that's back there. So the sin is back there, but what God sees is the righteousness of Christ. So that instead of it being my virtue that God sees and that He looks at, He lets me borrow of the virtue of Christ. One of the things that I've been impressed with when I've studied Calvinism is how much Calvinism borrowed right out of Roman Catholicism. Because this idea of dipping into the virtue of Christ, that's a very Roman Catholic idea. It's a little bit different from the imputed righteousness idea, but it amounts to the same thing. And the idea is that I don't have enough works of my own to have the grace of God. So what God does or allows me to do is He allows me to dip into the virtue of Jesus, and that takes me out of the red back into the black, and then I'm all right. Well, what the Bible teaches consistently is that the way God deals with sin is He forgives it and removes it so that it is gone. It is not hidden over. It is not merely painted over. It is not merely covered over. It is gone. That is what remission means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. That word remission means to take away. That's what's done with sin. The Bible teaches that. The Bible talks about reckoning. And people that talk about this doctrine, they'll talk about reckoning the righteousness of Christ to us. Reckoning is a Bible word, and it is used more times in the book of Romans than anywhere else. The word is a term that would be used in accounting. If you had an account at a store years ago, people would have little accounts they'd have at the little country store. They'd go to the country store and get a few things, and sometimes it would be to the end of harvest before they would have the money to pay for it. So the store owner would have a book, and he would have the account there. He would have all the stuff that you had gotten. He would have that on his account. And so there's your account, and there's the stuff you owe, and you owe it. And you come to the owner at the time of payment and you say, I'm sorry, I can't pay it. I wish I could pay it. I'll do anything to try to pay it, but I just can't pay it. And that's true, you can't. In this illustration, you can't pay it. So the owner says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I know that you'd like to, and I know you can't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just erase this from the book. Now, you know what the situation is? You don't owe that debt anymore. You don't owe it. If somebody asked you, are you in debt? You'd say, no, I'm not. But it would not be because you paid it off yourself. It was because you were forgiven of the debt. And so it is with sin. We can't pay it ourselves. It is paid by the blood of Jesus. But the way God deals with sin is He removes it. And what I want you to understand is when the Bible says that our faith, what it says is our faith is reckoned to us for righteousness. Never the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Not, it doesn't say that. But it does say faith is reckoned to us for righteousness. And so God removes our sin, and when they're removed, they really are removed. It's not that we imagine they're removed. They're removed just as surely as that debt could be canceled out of that book. And if it were, it would be gone. It would be gone. It's a wonderful, wonderful scriptural concept, but the imputed righteousness of Christ is not a scriptural concept. So I hope this helps you to see clearly the difference between the two. Now then, a few moments here, we want to look at how it all fits together. You may have heard that Calvinism is one of the most logical of systems. Well, it is. But you also need to understand that merely because a thing is logical, that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with whether it's true or not. All right? Now think about that. Merely being logical does not mean a thing is true. You take a lot of the books that have been written, novels that have been written, even fantasy novels that have been written. Why, you can have the most logical system and development of the plot and everything like that. Not a bit of it true. It's all made up. So, yes. The system of Calvinism is one of the most logical systems that you would ever read about or ever study about. But it is flawed from beginning to end because the things that he uses, the facts that he uses in his arguments, are not so. So let's look at how it all fits together. All right, first of all, now, for a moment, just put aside the idea of, I don't believe that. Right now, just look at the way that Calvin came at it. You start out with the idea of the sovereign God, who, according to Calvin, made all decisions in eternity. He made them all. He decided and determined how many leaves are on every tree in all the world at this time. He decided how many blades of grass there would be and which way they would point. He decided which way the wind would blow, how strong it would be, how light it would be, and whether it would blow at all on any given moment. He made every decision about your hair and your color and everything else. He made all decisions in eternity. And therefore, he also made the decision that man would sin. Because, don't you see, if God made all the decisions, then man didn't make any of them. And that would mean that man did not decide to sin. It just looked like he did. He thought he did. But actually, that was already determined by God that that would be. So our sovereign God, who made all decisions in eternity, chose that man would sin. And when he sinned, his nature was totally corrupted. Now this, you see, is merging the argument into the idea of total hereditary depravity. You actually have the idea of total depravity. Depravity meaning the absence of any good in us, or the will or the ability to do any good of our own will. It is total and it is inherited. And that's the hereditary part. Everyone born inherits his corrupt nature from Adam and is completely devoid of any good. So here is the sovereign God who's chosen and decided everything, including that man would sin, and when he sinned, then he lost that nature that God gave him and is therefore totally corrupt. Therefore, the only nature Adam had to pass on to his descendants was that corrupt one. So everyone since then inherited that corrupt nature. Now, right at that point, if you're thinking, you'd be thinking, well, what about Jesus? Yes, and it's really, really interesting to study how both the Catholics and the Calvinists have to deal with the problem of, then how did Jesus not inherit a corrupt nature? Yeah, that's a problem they have to deal with, and they have to invent a whole lot of stuff and doctrines to handle that, and the whole thing is, it's not necessary. If they weren't teaching the false doctrine to begin with, it wouldn't be necessary to come up with doctrines such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary and things like that. Total hereditary depravity, because when God chose that man would sin, and he did sin, his nature was totally corrupted. Therefore, when God chose those who would be saved, you remember that last statement I made on the last slide? Totally devoid of any good because of the corruption that we inherit from Adam. We are totally devoid of any good. Therefore, those who are chosen for salvation are chosen without any condition on their part. Unconditional election. You see how that follows? Just as naturally and inescapably as can be. We're totally devoid of any good. There's not a thing in the world I can do to be saved. It's not even that there's some condition that I can meet. No. This choice was made before I was even born. This choice was made before the world even existed. You see, here's the thing. That election took place before God made anything or anybody. It was all fully determined at that time who would be saved and who would be lost. Therefore, it had to be without condition. It was God's choice, pure and simple. And since only this fixed number of people has been predetermined to be saved by God, and it is a fixed number, it cannot be added to, it cannot be taken from, it cannot in any way be altered. Then that means that one who is not elect is not going to be saved, and there's no way he could be saved. Therefore, the blood of Jesus was shed only for the elect. And this is the limited atonement. Well, you can see that if that were the case, it'd be pointless to say that Jesus shed His blood for the whole world. The whole world's not going to be saved. They're not elect. Only the elect are going to be the benefits of it. So Calvin said, so the atonement was limited. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what he taught. The limited atonement. Christ's blood is shed only for the elect. And since the elect are chosen by the sovereign God, His grace cannot fail to save the elect. In other words, if you're following the reasoning along, if God determined that the elect would be saved, there is no way the elect cannot be saved and will not be saved. There's no way. He will and must eventually respond to the grace of God which saves him. And therefore, the irresistible grace of God, the eye of the tulip. If God's grace is sufficient to save the sinner, then certainly it is sufficient to keep the saint. And therefore, once God saves the sinner, that is His elect, then He will keep him saved because it is impossible that that elect one should sin and be lost. That would go against the very idea of the choices that God made. If He chose that a man would be saved, that man's going to be saved. There's no way that man could be lost. So once that man who is elect is saved by God, he cannot be lost. Perseverance of the saints. That comes across today as the impossibility of apostasy. Or, once saved, always saved. So I hope that as we've gone through this first part of our lesson, you've been able to see, I know, I see that. I recognize that in people that I've talked to. And it is all over. It's very, very pervasive. So one who is elect cannot be finally lost. It is impossible when you take it within the framework of the doctrine of Calvin. And now we set out a brief examination of these doctrines. And this one, I'm going to look first with you at the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at a few passages. Some of them I have here on the chart. Some of them we will look up. And one of them that we're going to look up is going to be Isaiah. But you might wait, maybe another one or two. I'm going to go ahead and sort of get in the neighborhood. But anyway, all right, look at the idea of the sovereignty of God. We're not used to talking about sovereignty. Sovereignty has to do with authority. It has to do with authority and with power. And when we talk about, say, a sovereign state, we mean a state that is independent and able to make whatever decisions it wants to make. If a state is limited by another state or another government, then it is not sovereign. States' rights has been an argument that's been around in our country for 200 and something years, ever since the states were bonded together. And the idea is that each state is a sovereign state. Well, it's not. Not really. It's not really a sovereign state. It is sovereign only to the extent that the federal government allows it to be. But still, the name sovereign, the word sovereign, actually means independent, able to make whatever decisions one wants to make. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, we read, "Art thou not God in heaven? And art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thy hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee." Whatever God decides. Job 34:33, "Shall his recompense be as thou wilt, that thou refusest it?" In other words, speaking to a human being, do we have the option of saying to God, "No, I'm not going to do it"? For you must choose and not I. Sovereignty of God. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased." Psalm 115 and verse 3. This verse is one that Edward Fudge has referred to a great deal in his writings. It's almost become a motto or a theme with him. "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased." Well, that's true. God has done whatsoever He pleased. But this is used to make it sound like God has done, it almost amounts to, God has done whatever I please. Yes, God has done whatever He pleased, but that doesn't mean He's whimsical about it. There's no question that God is sovereign. And this passage and other passages teach that God is sovereign. But we need to look at some other things. Here in Jeremiah 18:6, another verse on the sovereignty of God. "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." That was a vision that Jeremiah was given for God to show him that Israel was in God's power, and that God did not have to do anything with Israel that Israel did not like or that they liked. It was his option. It was his option to do that. It is impossible to sustain the doctrines of Calvinism without Calvin's doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But I remind you that Calvin's doctrine of the sovereignty of God is that God made every last decision, every single one of them. There is actually no decision that you and I really make. We are allowed to have the illusion of making decisions, but actually we don't make them. They are already made by God. God has determined what everything shall be. He's made all choices, no matter how insignificant they are. This is a point over which Calvinists have been divided, and they're divided over that today. But Calvin, when you read his writings, he undoubtedly taught absolute predestination. So if God made all the choices, then He also made the choice that man would sin and be totally depraved. And the reason He did that was to enhance His holiness in contrast with the sins of men and the unholiness of men. And this is another point upon which Calvinists disagree today. That is, how much was God responsible for the sin that took place? So you can kind of see how that debate could go back and forth. John Calvin was willing to accept that it was God who foreordained that sin occur. Now then, in Isaiah chapter 40, a few more verses that I'd like to look at. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. I want to read a few more. Now the ones we've read do that. The ones we've read already teach that. It is not, is God sovereign, but how has this sovereignty been expressed on the part of God? What are the choices God has made? So reading here Isaiah 40 verses 13 and 14, "Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding. Nobody did that for God. He did it himself. He made all choices for himself. Isaiah 43:13, "Yea, since the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will hinder it?" God says, "I can do what I want to do." Isaiah 45:9-10, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto a father, What begettest thou? Or to a woman, With what travailest thou?" And we can multiply these passages. You see, we need to understand, I want you to understand, the problem is not the sovereignty of God. That is not the problem. And there is no disagreement that God is sovereign. But one of God's decisions is to let men have decisions. Now, you see, the thing is, the question is the sovereignty of God such that He let us have no part in making decisions? Or is His sovereignty such that one of His decisions was to let us make decisions? It could be one or the other. There is no logical impossibility about those two choices. So what we have to do is go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. What does it indicate about the way the sovereignty of God expressed itself? And we're not going to take long. It won't take us long to do this. And then we're going to stop for this morning. But let's look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Listen to Moses. Now, he's pouring his heart out to the people of Israel here in the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life." I've put before you a choice. Choose life. You're familiar, of course, with Joshua 24:15, where Joshua told the people, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were beyond the river, or the gods in the land of the Amorites, where you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choice. And then in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. They beckon. He that heareth, let him say, Come. He that is athirst, let him come. He that will, but man has no will." No, that is not true. The Bible says, "He that will, let him take the waters," or the water of life, "freely." So the point that Calvin overlooks, denies, does not believe, is that God has given men choices to make also. And God has chosen not to predetermine everything in order that there might be a random element to man's existence. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill." Now, in other words, in every one of those, you could figure that the man that's going to win the race is the swift one. The one that's going to win the battle is the strong one. The one that's going to be sure and have everything going great, have bread, have what he needs, is going to be the wise man. The man that has understanding, he's shrewd, he knows what's going on. This is the man that's going to be successful in life. He's going to be rich. But that doesn't work out. No, those things do not in any way guarantee the outcome. And then he says, "But time and chance happeneth to them all." Now, what I want to suggest is that the word chance here is a word that completely destroys any idea of an absolute predetermined existence in this whole universe. Because if that were the case, there could not be any chance, anything. Now Calvin would say, oh, there really isn't any chance, it's just the appearance of chance. The Bible does not say it is the appearance of chance. And Calvin has to take everything like this and say, oh, that's just an appearance. That's just an illusion. Man is just thinking that he's doing it. The Bible doesn't say that. Calvin has to make that up. And he does it to support his doctrine. If you read the Institutes of Calvin sometime, you will find that he is not near as strong as you might think he is. When you read, he gets to a hard place where he really can't answer it. You know what he says? Who are you to question God? That's what he says over and over. He'll say, who are you to question God? Well, Mr. Calvin, it is not God I am questioning. It is you. And he was a man who did not like to be questioned either. Jeremiah 7:31, the last verse we'll look at today. There are things that happen that God did not intend to happen. Listen to Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. God is talking about the practice of the children of Israel to worship Molech. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. Now, how would we have it that God made every decision? In Calvin's view, that God would have been the one that decided that the Israelites would burn their daughters, their sons and their daughters, in the fire. And if he decided that, it certainly have to come into his mind. But God says, that was which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. So, as we look at this very important doctrine that's the basis for all the rest in a way, Calvin's doctrine of sovereignty, we find that it does not reflect what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. That yes, God is sovereign. And that yes, God is exactly what He wanted. He chose exactly what pleased Him. But as He did so, He also chose to give us a choice also. If you're not a Christian today, do you know what? You have a choice. God has given you a choice. And that choice is all over the place when you read in the Scriptures. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, you see, there's a choice. And so you have a choice today. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. We'd encourage you to do this. We'd love to see you do this. And so, if it is your desire to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus at this time, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.